Have you ever felt something so intense, so electrifying or debilitating that words could not adequately describe what you're experiencing, what's going on inside of you or what's going on around you? Then perhaps you hear a song or read a poem or somebody just sits with you. And it seems to create this almost freestanding condition of empathy, something that seems to feel and externalize exactly what you're going through. Some of the most vexing questions for us are hard to articulate. We often feel the big questions of life before we can say them, if we ever really can. When a person experiences an injustice, he or she can call it that, but the word itself doesn't quite go deep enough into what it feels like to be offended against, to have something robbed from you. When you see unimaginable horrors, things that can't be erased from one's memory, the word evil just seems inadequate. When you hear the first cries of a newborn child, words like joy and love don't quite seem to encompass all that's taking place. And yet words are powerful because words can do many things. Words not only describe, they also help us to connect. And it's in the imperfection of words that we seek to know and to be known by others. To be vulnerable is to stumble our way through communicating what is truthfully inside of us, whether it's right or wrong. And it's in this state of vulnerability that many of the Psalms are written. In David's imperfect attempt to use words to communicate to a perfect God, he pens many of these poems and songs, and they seek to bring to the Father the pain, the joy, the dirt, the blood that he's experiencing, the sorrow or the anger. The Psalms externalize the full range of the human experience and do so in connection and trust that God sees us, hears us, weeps with us, and understands us. And all the while, he remains perfectly good. So up to this point in our sermon series, looking at the life of King David, in particular, mostly through the book of 2 Samuel, King David has experienced some literally otherworldly highs, some just incredible encounters with God, as well as some debilitating lows that we've come to know recently. We've learned about David's own sins and the horrors inflicted by his children against each other, as well as against David himself. And at this point in the story, David's son Absalom, who tried to kill and overthrow David, he's now dead. And in spite of this, David weeps over the loss of his child. And alongside the events of David's life, as he's going through these things as a king, he writes many of the Psalms. So these were not written in a removed, far-off place where the aesthetics of his word choices clouded the truth of his own experiences and emotions, thoughts, and questions. David pens many of the Psalms while experiencing the full range of human emotions. So the Psalms are written with tears, with laughter, with joy, and with the pounding broken heart of a grieving father over the loss of his rebellious son. So the Psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 41, is done so with the agony and helplessness of one who appears to be losing everything. And it includes the anguish of a man who's experienced the heights of power, the heights of favor, and is now ill, deathly ill, and being betrayed by those closest to him. This is David's lived experience and cannot be divorced from the pathos or the extreme feelings of the one writing in real time. So before we fully dive into the text, there are a few things that we need to establish and get out on the table. The first one is one of the most important questions that we can ask when not just looking at this psalm, but the psalms in general, which is this question of how is it intended to be performed? And most of these are their poems, their songs intended for the faith community. So how is this one to be performed? And so one way to look at that is, as you imagine David writing these words, what goes through your mind in terms of what he's feeling or even the expression on his face? And the reason why that matters is the two primary interpretations of Psalm 41 hinge upon this question of how is it to be performed. And so one interpretation says that Psalm 41 was written after these events took place. There's quite a bit of time that happens in between these events happening and then David writing. And so for David, there's been some type of resolution that has come to place with these tragic events. And so he's writing a prayer of thanksgiving. There's a triumphal tone. He went through these horrible things, and now God has brought him through it. And so that's one way that people have interpreted this text, and one way that it could be performed. The other way, which is the one that I will advocate for and assume as we dive deeper into its contents, is that David is writing this in real time. So he's writing this as he's experiencing these awful things. And so at the beginning of Psalm 41, at the end, you know, he talks about these promises. And so if we take this interpretation, they have not yet come, but yet he hopes in them because he trusts in a good and just God. So that's where we're going to be going in terms of the interpretive move, is that this is primarily a psalm of lament. The other thing that I want to get on the table is we're going to be diving into this text from two different vantage points. The first one is, as we just talked about, from the vantage point of David's experience going through this. Okay, so we're going to unpack the text in how David, what he's trying to communicate here. The other one is for us as the church who live on this side of the resurrection of Christ and have the full counsel of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, what additional insights do we have into this text? And how does Scripture actually interpret this later on? And so we're going to be looking at this text from those two angles. So without further ado, let's jump into the text. So, turn on. Psalm 41 is broken up into three main parts. You've got verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 10, and 11 through 13. And so we're going to take it apart given those three main portions. So the first part, verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. So the main thing that I want to point out is just in verse 1. The one who considers and has regard for the weak, the one who remembers the poor, the ostracized, the outcast, the one who seeks justice and mercy, there are certain blessings and promises that flow from that. So the one who does this, there are these promises that God will act justly and righteously and mercifully to that person. Okay? And we'll talk more about this as we come through this text the second time, looking at it in relation to Christ. But there, once again, is this promise that a just and righteous God will bless those who convey his heart. The second part, starting in verse 4, David says, I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. So in other words, when we look at verses 1 through 3, there are these promises and blessings associated with the one who shows compassion, who has regard for the weak. And David is saying right here, have mercy on me, Lord. In other words, I don't perfectly embody that. I'm seeking that. I have had regard, but I have not done that perfectly. And so I have to throw myself upon the mercy of God. David's hope is to throw himself upon the grace and mercy of God because he has sinned. And then he goes on in verses 5-9 to describe all of these things that are occurring in his life, his illness and these relational tragedies. He says, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, 'A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies.' Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me." So his enemies are doing what enemies do. They're saying vile things about him. Then while he's sick, he has people coming to visit him who are essentially giving him get well cards. And then as soon as they leave, they're spreading vile and horrible things about him. And we see at the end here in verse 9, even his close friends, the ones to whom he's trusted, have turned their back on him. This phrase, "the one who shared my bread has turned against me," in another translation, it talks about has lifted his heel against me, which is literally, you know, turning around and walking away and his heel facing him. So it's to turn your back on another person. And so he's experienced these relational and physical maladies, these horrible, awful things, particularly this guy who had known favor and had known success. And then verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, "May you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them." And this is, again, a reference back to verse 4, where on both sides of that is this promise of a righteous and good God blessing those who embody this. And then between that is him saying, "and have mercy on me." And then the second part of verse 10, when he says, "raise me up that I may repay them," I want to quickly note something on that. These are known as imprecations or curses, and you'll find this throughout the Psalms, where the psalmist is essentially asking God to take vengeance upon an enemy. And we know from, again, looking at the full counsel of Scripture, in Proverbs 24, for instance, it says, "Do not say, 'I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did.'" Elsewhere, again, it talks about not seeking vengeance and not trying to repay evil for evil, which Paul says in Romans 12. And so how are we to understand these imprecations, these curses that David asks God to hurl upon his enemies? Because the Psalms are externalizing this full range of the human experience, the prescription here is not that we should be asking God to hurl lightning bolts at the people we don't like, but rather that David genuinely felt this. David genuinely wanted this. And so the prescription is that we can speak to God in an unvarnished way, with what is raw and what is truly going on inside of our hearts. And really what the imprecatory Psalms do is they externalize those to God and hand them over. And then verses 11 through 13, he's once again trusting the goodness and justice of God, that God will do what is right. And one other thing I want to highlight here, which will move us into the next angle or vantage point of this text, is in verse 12. It says, "Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." So this is a guy going through suffering who's also claiming integrity, which there's another, you know, famous example in the Old Testament of a person who did this, and that was in the story of Job, who that book describes him as being blameless, of being a good man, who then experiences these horrible things, that his kids die, he loses his wealth, people turn against him, that he has these intense physical issues. And he begins to ask God, why is this happening to me? How can this happen to me? And then finally, God responds to him in chapter after chapter after chapter. God never answers his question of why and how, but he answers Job's questions with, this is who I am. This is who I am. God's answer to Job's question of why is God himself. And the very end of Job, in the last chapter, Job then replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then after this, we can be too quick to leave the book of Job with this nice bow tied around it where, you know, he gets fully restored. He gets all of his stuff back, which he gets his wealth back. He has more kids, but the kids that he had are still dead. His children who died in verse 1 or chapter 1 are still gone. There's still agony in Job's heart. There isn't this full resolution. Which then brings us to this other angle. Jesus. When we look at this psalm from the vantage point of what we know about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, in this section here alone, Jesus considered the poor. He had regard for the weak. He responded to the marginalized and the outcast. He embodied the heart of God because that's who and what he is. And Jesus gets betrayed. Jesus gets beaten. Jesus gets mocked. And Jesus gets murdered. That's how Jesus died. And then in the next part, in verse 9, David says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Or in another translation, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes this in John 13, right before he gets betrayed by Judas. He says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. And then the psalm ends, that God will act justly. God will act rightly. God will act out of his goodness. So the question before us is, did he do this to Jesus? The one who was righteous, the one who was perfect, the one who considered the poor perfectly, were these promises made good on Christ? And the answer to this is only yes if Jesus rose from the dead. This is only yes if the resurrection is real. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we of all people are to be pitied. But we're believing a lie. Jesus rose from the dead in the body that he died in. It was the same body. All of the pain, all of the betrayal, all of the injustice, the evil, the sin that was heaped upon Christ, it died with him. And Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered pain. Jesus conquered injustice. Jesus conquered betrayal, evil, and sin. And he rose with a restored body as a foretaste for all of creation and what we can expect. Restoration and justice are the end of history, and everything will be made right. The sermon is titled The Paradox of Deliverance. And a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. So there are two primary claims I want to make when discussing the paradox of deliverance, given what we've examined in Psalm 41. These are them. Number one, God sees everything and will make everything right, and probably not tomorrow. But maybe. Number two, God promises to deliver us now. Though to be delivered is not principally deliverance from something, but deliverance into something greater. Our prayer should be that we can say with confidence and with conviction what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Or as Asaph prays in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, though my heart and my flesh may fail. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God will make everything right. He will abolish death. He will abolish pain, disease, injustice. And he gives us something better than the future eradication of these. God gives us himself today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that the resurrection is real. And Lord, we ask you to help us to believe that daily, that the truth of the resurrection would penetrate every area of our lives, and that we would not waver in the hope that you promise us that you will make everything right and that you are good today. And so we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.